We'll turn again to the book of Revelation and chapter 18. As you'll see, this chapter is all about the fall of Babylon. John first mentions Babylon back in chapter 14, verse 8, where an angel announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Right back there in chapter 14, there is the announcement that Babylon has fallen. But now here in chapter 18, John is going to give a much fuller and more graphic description of the fall of Babylon. We've seen something about Babylon in chapter 17 as well. You remember in chapter 17, we've been looking at it in recent weeks, John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is covered with blasphemous names. And this woman is dressed in purple and scarlet, and she's glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. And she's got a golden cup in her hand, which is filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And she's got this title written on her forehead, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." And this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Babylon is pictured as a woman, a prostitute, tremendously splendid in her finery, but utterly corrupt and disgusting and brutal. And right at the end of chapter 17, John tells us what he means when he talks about Babylon. What Babylon is the code name for. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Babylon is John's code name for Rome. That was the great city that ruled over the kings of the earth. And Rome had become, in the eyes of God, a prostitute, a harlot. As we've seen, Rome can be viewed in more than one way. Rome can be pictured as a beast. And when John pictures Rome as a beast, he's thinking of the state of Rome. Rome as a political entity. Rome in terms of its government, its rulers. But when John describes Rome as Babylon, or when he pictures Rome as a prostitute, he's thinking of Rome as a society. Rome as a civilization. Rome as a culture. And especially Rome with its economic system. Babylon was that great city, originally built around the Tower of Babel, a city in which people traded with one another, a city in which people worked together to improve their standard of living. Well, now Rome has taken that function. Rome has become the great trading center of the world. Rome has built a great civilization in which traders travel from one end of the empire and beyond to the other. And so money flows into this Roman society. And John looks at all that. He looks at Roman society with its huge wealth, with its machinery of trade and industry. And he says, in God's eyes, It's a harlot. In God's eyes, it's disgusting. We've asked why John pictures Roman society as a prostitute, as a harlot. And the answer is simple. A prostitute will sleep with anybody, providing that they give her money, providing it's for her benefit. Well, in the same way, Rome was making alliances with people all over the place. Rome would join itself to any nation, would bring any nation into its empire, providing it was for Rome's benefit, providing that that nation could send its best products to Rome, providing that that nation would enrich the society of Rome and increase the wealth of Rome. People from all over the world were willing to align themselves with Rome and come under the umbrella of Rome and send their wealth to Rome in exchange for what Rome would give to them. Some peace, some stability, Roman civilization, Roman law. They were willing to worship the gods of Rome. They were willing to adopt the ways of Rome. They were willing to worship the emperor. That was the price that they paid to be linked with Rome. And Rome was enriched by it all. Rome was the center of this web whereby corruption was spread throughout the world. The false religion of Rome, the violent ways of Rome, the corrupting influence of Roman civilization spreading all through the world. Rome like a prostitute, corrupting all her clients, seducing them, sharing her own rotten values with them. That's the picture that John gives us when he's talking about Rome, the great Babylon, the mother of harlots. But now in chapter 18, John is looking forward, and in his vision he's seeing the fall of Rome. He's seeing the day when this corrupt civilization will be swept away, when that society which seems so prosperous and so splendid will be utterly swept away by God's judgment. Now, I want to deal with the whole chapter if we can tonight, and it's a long chapter, so we're going to deal with things, with some things quite superficially. The chapter falls into four main sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, you have an angel speaking. And the angel speaks a word of proclamation. And then, in verses 4 to 8, you have a voice from heaven speaking. And the voice from heaven speaks words of command. And then in verses 9 to 20, you have the people of the earth speaking. And the people of the earth speak words of mourning and grief. And then in verses 21 to 24, you have another angel, a mighty angel speaking. And that mighty angel speaks words of prophecy. You have an angel whose work is proclamation. You have a voice from heaven that gives commands. You have the people of the earth who cry out in mourning and grief. And then you have a further angel who speaks words of prophecy about what is to come. That's the outline you have of this chapter this evening. First then, the angel with the word of proclamation. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. The coming of this angel is a glorious thing. It is, in John's eyes, a wonderful thing when this angel comes upon the scene. This angel is a glorious figure with great authority, and his appearing sheds a glorious light all over the earth. John is going to be describing events that, from the point of view of worldly people, are an utter disaster. But John doesn't see them as an utter disaster. From John's point of view, something wonderful is being announced here. From John's point of view, it is wonderful that this corrupt civilization is at last going to be crushed and smashed into smithereens. From John's point of view, it's a glorious thing that that harlot isn't going to be allowed to corrupt the hearts and minds of people any longer. That her grip upon them is going to be broken. This angel illuminates the earth by his splendor. The picture is, isn't it, that the earth has been lying in darkness while Babylon has reigned. But now a glorious light is shining all over the earth, because the time has come for Babylon to be cast down. This angel shouts, and he shouts with a mighty voice. John doesn't need to say both, does he? He could just have said, with a mighty voice, he said. Or he could just have said, he shouted. But he wants to make it clear that this is a thunderclap that shakes the universe. This angel is shouting with all his power, with all his might, because something awesome and wonderful is happening. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's a tremendous thing that this great monstrous society, this harlot society, the great Babylon, and she has been great. She's dominated the world. She's dominated the hearts and minds of human beings. She dragged countless people away from the true God. And she's fallen. She's become a ruin. She's become an empty, desolate shell. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. These are pictures drawn from the Old Testament. If you've got a cross-reference Bible, you can look up the cross-references. It's the picture of a city that has been sacked and burned out and has now been abandoned. There's no place for men to dwell there any longer. There's this idea that demons hang around in desolate, unclean places. And so it becomes a haunt for demons, this burnt out city. And a place where unclean and detestable birds perch on the walls, just looking for any remaining carcasses that they can peck at. That's what this great city has become. And why has God done this? Why has God cast down this civilization? Well, because of her corruption. Because of the way she's corrupted others. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. She's offered the nation something that has driven them to wild excesses. She's stirred them up to an insane obsessions. She's offered herself to them. And she's promised them great pleasures and delights. And in so doing, she's corrupted them. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. All over the world, rulers made their alliances with Rome and worshipped the gods of Rome, worshipped the emperor of Rome. They committed adultery with Rome instead of giving themselves to honour the true and living God. They were unfaithful to him and instead worshipped Rome and the emperor of Rome. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. This society had become a decadent society, where people were obsessed with money, with luxuries, with the things that money could bring, where they had everything, but only by compromising every moral standard. This was what Rome had done. She had drawn people's hearts away from eternal things, and she'd offered them excessive luxuries. She'd created a world of people obsessed with material things. She'd created a world of utterly materialistic people. That then is the first voice of the chapter. The voice of the great angel who declares that Babylon has fallen. It's put in the past tense. Because in John's vision, he can see this as if it's already happened. It doesn't look like it from where his readers are sitting. When John's readers look around the world, they still see Roman society, Roman values, Roman civilization prevailing. They still see the trading ships of Rome pulling into the harbours of Asia Minor. They still see people strutting round in the clothes that mark them out as Roman. They still see people chasing the status symbols of that society. It looks as if Rome is still dominating people's hearts and minds. But to John's certain eye, in his vision, Babylon, that Rome, is already doomed. It's fallen. And then John hears another voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven speaks a word of command. John doesn't tell us who speaks these words. Is this an angel? Is this God himself? Is this the Lord Jesus Christ? Whose is this voice from heaven in verse 4? Well, it becomes clear. In fact, when you actually read the commands that this voice speaks, he speaks one command to God's people. That's in verses 4 and 5. And then he gives a long string of commands to God's agents of destruction, to the various forces, angelic forces maybe, that God is going to use to destroy Babylon. First of all, the command to God's people. Come out of her, my people. Here is this monstrous city of Babylon. Here is this decadent, twisted society. This materialistic, greedy society with its rotten values. What is your attitude to be? That's the question that's put to the people of God. Come out of her. Make a break with her. Leave her behind. Don't live in that city. That's the command that's given. So that you won't share in her sins. And so that you won't receive any of her plagues. Now what does this command mean? What does it mean when God's people are told to leave the city of Babylon, to come out from the society of Rome? Does it mean that they've literally got to sell up their homes and then get onto their donkeys or whatever it may be and start trekking to the borders of the empire and look for some place where they'll be beyond the influence of Rome? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, in the opening chapters, John's written, or the Lord Jesus has written through John to seven churches, all in a part of the Roman Empire. And nowhere does he suggest that the people who go to those churches have got to sell up their homes and move out of Philadelphia and Ephesus and Laodicea and all the rest of it. God wants there to be churches in those places. And he wants those churches to carry on from generation to generation. He doesn't want all God's people just to move geographically from where they are. And indeed, it would be impossible for these people geographically to move beyond the reach of Rome. Because the hand of Rome, the society of Rome now, was permeating the whole earth. We'll see that in a moment's time, just how far those trade routes actually stretched. There were Roman traders in China. So what does John mean? Or what does this command mean? Come out of her, my people. Well, what it means surely is that you are not to think of yourselves as part of that society. You're not to identify yourselves with her. You're not to share the obsessions of that materialistic society. You're not to set your heart on the things that that society values so highly. You're not to use the methods that people in that society use to make themselves wealthy, to enrich themselves. You've got to be radically different from that society. People in that society are willing to do anything, to compromise anything, in order to gain the nice things of this world, the status symbols of this world, the unnecessary luxuries of this world. And the command comes to God's people: be separate from all that. We've seen earlier in the book of Revelation that if these Christians living at that time in Asia Minor, if they're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to make great financial sacrifices, because they're not going to be allowed to buy or sell. They're not going to be allowed to trade. They're not going to be allowed to join the trades unions of that day and get jobs. They're going to be penalized financially in many ways. Many of them are going to be robbed of their livelihood. Many of them are going to be reduced to utter poverty if they don't compromise, if they refuse to worship Caesar, if they refuse to offer that pinch of incense to the emperor. Now, everybody else in that society says, well, I'll do it. I'll worship the emperor. If that's what it takes to be rich, if that's what it takes to make sure that I can still pay my mortgage, if that's what it takes in order to make sure I can keep up my standard of living, I'll worship the emperor. But these Christians have got to be utterly different. These Christians have got to be people who say, at every point, God comes first. Eternity comes first. Heaven comes first. I don't share the outlook of this society. I'm not part of what they're concerned about. Yes, if God gives me pleasant things, good things, if God makes it possible for me to have those things without compromise, well then I'm delighted to take them as gifts from his hand. But I won't make those things my obsession, and I won't pursue them at the cost of my soul, and I won't ruin my family life for them, and I won't be unfaithful to the church for them, and I won't put those things in front of Jesus Christ himself. That's what it means to come out from Babylon. In a society like ours, this chapter is as much a picture of our society as of Rome. It's just that Rome was the embodiment of Babylon in John's time. Living in our society, we've got people all around us who spend their whole lives thinking about their standard of living, thinking about their status symbol gear, thinking about their designer clothes, thinking about meeting the fashionable lifestyle of the day. And Christians have got to be, if this is simply a command, come out of her, my people. Turn your back on all that, so that you won't share in her sins. If you root yourself in that society, then you'll share the sins of that society, and you'll share in God's punishments on that society, so that you won't receive any of her plagues. Her sins are piled up to heaven. You know, our society has become masterful, hasn't it, in making things look attractive. You know, you walk into a big department store, and brilliant minds have invested huge energy and thought into making everything you see look instantly attractive, appealing, irresistible. You know how, let's take an example. You know how crystalware, fine crystal glass, is always displayed on a mirror surface, so that when you look at the crystal, you're seeing the light shining upon it. It's always under spotlights too, reflected in the mirror, and it turns into a. It looks like a display of fine diamonds. Well, that's a picture, as it were, of the whole of our society. Instantly, irresistibly attractive. Everything that's on offer, everything so glamorous, everything so desirable. John says her sins are piled up to heaven. Look at our materialistic society from God's standpoint. And what you see is not the glamour and the glitz and the beauty and the bright colours. What you see is a society that is like a giant tower, rotten at its foundations, waiting just to crumble and collapse. It's piled up too high. Her sins have become a monstrous mountain ready to slide. God has remembered her crimes. Don't forget, the prosperity of our society has been built upon people selling their souls. It's been built upon people pursuing wealth at the cost of everything else, at the cost of ignoring God. God doesn't forget. God has remembered her crimes. So that's the first first command of the voice from heaven. It's addressed to God's people. It's very simple. Just get out of it. But then there are the commands to those powers, those agencies, probably those angels whom God has commissioned to destroy Babylon, to destroy that society. What's his command to them? Give back to her as she's given. Pay her back double for what she's done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. People, a society piling up glory, piling up luxury. And God, meanwhile, is piling up torture and grief for that society and for the people of that society. Why? Because of her pride, because of her boasts. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. What are our politicians telling us all the time? That the prosperity can go on and on forever and ever. And it can grow and it can grow and it can grow. If providing you vote for them, of course. I'll never mourn, says our society. I'll never be brought to collapse. I'm a queen. I'm in control of things. In one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning and famine. God can bring down a society in a day. God can take the most prosperous, most stable, most secure society in the world, and in 24 hours, he can leave it, a shattered ruin. The Wall Street crash. Overnight, millions of people are out of work in America. Most powerful industrial and commercial nation in the world. Suddenly the props are just knocked away. And it's overnight. God could bring our whole Western civilization, our whole global economy, he could bring it crashing down overnight. People think it's so secure. But the sins have piled up and piled up and piled up. It's all waiting just for God's finger to touch. And it'll all come crashing down. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. That then is the second section. I asked the question when we started at verse 4. Who's speaking? Why doesn't John tell us the person who's speaking? Well, because these verses, verses 4 to 9, or verses 4 to 8, are almost all made up of phrases from the Old Testament. This is the voice of Scripture. He doesn't need to introduce a new character to speak these words, because these commands are already there. They're already there in the pages of Scripture. It's Isaiah who says, "Come ye out from among them and be separate," talking about God's people who are living in Babylon. And all the Old Testament prophets talk about the day when it will be given back to her as she's given. That's in the Psalms as well as in the prophets. These things are already there. God has already commanded in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture, that God's people shall come out of Babylon. And God has already spoken the words of command that will bring Babylon crashing down. The third section of the chapter, verses 9 to 20. Here we have the people of the earth speaking. What do they have to say about the fall of the great city, the collapse of this society? John pictures three groups of people. He pictures in verse 9 the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury. And then in verse 11, he pictures the merchants of the earth. And then in verse 17, he pictures every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea. Here are three groups of people. The three groups of people who are most directly involved in this great economic system. The three groups of people who direct this this economy and who profit most immediately from it. There are the kings of the earth. They're the ones who have chosen to make their alliances with Rome. They've committed adultery with her and they've shared her luxury. They've benefited from being part of this great economic empire. And they'll have to watch her burning. They'll see the smoke of her burning. And they'll weep and mourn over her. Of course they'll weep and mourn over her. Because all they've ever lived for, all they've ever built, is going to come crashing down. They've lost their prosperity. They've lost everything they built their lives around. And they're terrified at her torment. And they stand far off. They don't want to be associated with her now. And they cry, "Woe, woe, O great city. O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come." She's been a great city. She's been a city of power. And yet when it came to God's judgment, she was utterly helpless. She came down in 1 hour. If that society isn't secure, then nothing that these kings do, nothing that these kings have can be secure. It means that every human enterprise, every human institution can come crashing down overnight. And then you have the merchants of the earth. And they weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then it lists the cargoes that they've carried. Thousands upon thousands of ships crossed the oceans of the world each year, bringing wealth from all across the world into Rome. This is an astonishing list that John gives us in verses 12 onwards. A list of all the treasures, all the luxuries, all the products that were piled into those ships and shipped into Rome, making the merchants of the earth wealthy. I found one book that was so helpful, just because it went through all the items in this list one at a time, and spelled out what parts of the world they were shipped from into Rome. The writer of this book has gone through the various Roman historians who talked about the trade system, and he's documented where these trading ships sailed from into Rome and where these products were bought, and then what was done with these products. Gold was brought from Spain in vast quantities, and Rome became a city full of gold. And by the end of the first century, the ceilings of people's houses, not the emperor, but the ceilings of ordinary people's houses, wealthy people, were covered with gold. Even slaves were wearing gold ornaments. Plebeian women, that's to say women who weren't part of the aristocracy, were very proud of the golden buckles on their shoes. This was one of Rome's great obsessions, gathering gold from its empire. One Roman writer said, if there were any land that promised a yield of yellow gold, that place was Rome's enemy. The quest for wealth went on. In other words, Rome would invade any country and subdue any country that had a supply of gold. And then the kings of that country would make treaties with Rome and would agree to send their wealth into Rome if Rome only abstained from violence and war making. Rome gathered gold from the nations, but especially it came from Spain. Silver also came from Spain. And again, by the end of that first century, when John was writing, the fashion was for silver-plated couches and baths made of solid silver. And there was a rage for vast quantities of silver plate. And everybody's homes were filled with silver art objects. Talks here about the precious stones. One man, Pliny, he wasn't a Christian, but he talked about how the love of precious stones had grown into a violent passion. Everybody was obsessed with them. You saw women in the street who were weighted down by the precious stones. And where were they brought from? They were brought from India. Imagine it, the traders travelling from India with the finest stones. And then these women in Rome, wearing them, and the men wearing great big rings set with precious stones. He talks about pearls. Where did they come from? They came from the Red Sea. The very finest of them came from the Persian Gulf, and lots of them were brought from India. And everybody treasured pearls and showed off their collections of pearls. Nero, the emperor, just to prove how wealthy he was, would dissolve pearls in vinegar and then drink them off for the sake of consuming thousands of pounds in a single mouthful. During the first century, it became common for wealthy Roman women to wear pearls in great quantities. John talks about fine linen. Well, in the past, people in Rome mostly wore wool. But during the first century, they started importing fine linen from Egypt, from Spain, from Asia Minor. Nobody wanted to be seen wearing woolen clothes now. At the very least, you had to have fine linen. And this fine linen was dyed with purple. And purple was the most expensive dye you could get. It was obtained from shellfish, which had to be collected from around the Mediterranean. And these shellfish were tiny. It took vast numbers of tiny shellfish to make even a small quantity of the purple dye. So the dye was far more expensive than the materials from which the clothes were made. And yet again, Pliny, this Roman writer, says that Rome developed an insane craze for purple clothing. And when you walked through the streets of Rome, everywhere you saw people clothed from head to foot in purple. And each purple garment represented hundreds of man-hours collecting shellfish. Why was it that they were all wearing purple? Was it because everybody suddenly had decided that purple was the most beautiful colour around? No, it was simply that they wanted to display wealth. This was a status symbol. And then he talks about silk. Well, the silk had to be brought from China. Imagine it. In those days, imagine what it meant to carry bales of silk overland from China to Rome. And yet even Roman soldiers marching behind the Roman emperors at their triumphs would be dressed in silk. Talks about scarlet. And that was another enormously valuable dye. It was obtained, I'm told, from the Kermes oaks, which grew in Asia Minor. And again, it became an obsession, having houses full of things dyed in scarlet. And one Roman writer talks about people who stuffed their cushions with scarlet-dyed stuffing. Nobody would ever see the stuffing. But just to be able to say, these cushions are stuffed with scarlet, you know. Again, it took hundreds of man-hours to produce that much scarlet dye. But people wanted to display their unnecessary luxury. Nero had a gold fishing net. And the strings of the net were made of purple and scarlet threads. And then John talks about every sort of citron wood. These citron trees grew across the belt of North Africa. And the best quality were in Morocco. And they were particularly valued, the citron woods, for their various colours and the various patterns created by the veining. Romans said they resembled the eyes of the peacock's tail and the spots of the panther and the stripes of the tiger. And we're told that tables made from this wood became one of the most expensive fashions of early imperial Rome. You see, a citron tree isn't a big tree. To act for a tree to grow to the size where a single slice of the trunk would make a decent-sized tabletop would take year upon year upon year. And so these tables were vastly expensive. A table of citron wood would cost more than a solid gold table. Pliny talks about one table that went up for sale, and it was sold for enough to buy a whole large estate, a whole landed estate. And yet, one man, Seneca, owned 500 such tables. complete with ivory legs. Then it talks about articles of every kind made of ivory. We talk about the danger of elephants becoming extinct now. But the Roman traders and the Roman hunters, and who then sold to the traders, they hunted the elephants of North Africa almost out of existence. And the ivory from these elephants were used for statues and chairs and beds and scepters and hilts and scabbards and chariots and carriages and tablets and book covers and table legs and doors and flutes and lyres and combs and brooches and pins and scrapers and boxes and bird cages and floors and dice and draughts and knife handles. One man complained that nowadays a rich man cannot enjoy his dinner unless the table is supported by a leopard carved in solid ivory. Whole articles of furniture were covered in ivory. As I say, they hunted the North African elephants almost out of existence. So by the end of the first century, the ivory was all being brought from India. And then there's all sorts of costly woods, which came from Africa and India, and indeed far more widely as well. And then there were articles of bronze, and the best bronze came from Corinth in Greece. And there was a mania for Corinthian bronze, mostly statuettes. And vastly expensive bronze lampstands were also popular. And items of furniture in bronze, such as banqueting couches. All that bronze had to be brought from Greece. And then articles of iron. And the iron was imported from Spain and Pontus, which was part of what's now Turkey. And indeed from China and Central Asia, iron was being transported to Rome. And then there were articles of marble. And the marble came from Africa, Egypt and Greece. The Emperor Augustus boasted that when his rule began, Rome was a city of brick, but he left it a city of marble. And then it talks about cinnamon. We've moved from furnishings and so on now to things that to spices and tastes. The cinnamon was brought from India and Ceylon and Indonesia and South China. And it was used for incense, and it was used in medicine, and it was used as perfume, and it was used to flavour wines. And then other spices, literally it's a spice called a momum from South India. And then there's incense, which came from all different parts of the East. And then myrrh, which was imported from the Yemen and Somalia. And then there was frankincense, which came from southern Arabia. There was so much frankincense imported from Arabia that it caused a currency crisis in Rome. Because there was so much Roman currency being spent buying up the incense of Arabia that the economy nearly broke over it. At one funeral organised by Nero, there was more perfume used than Arabia could produce in a whole year. And then you have wine. Well, Italy was full of vineyards. But the best wine had to be brought from Sicily and Spain. And oil, olive oil. Again, Italy full of olive trees. But the olive oil was being shipped from Africa and again from Spain. And fine flour was being brought in from Africa. And wheat was being brought in from Egypt. Thousands of ships were involved just in shipping wheat across the Mediterranean. The Egyptians themselves didn't have enough to eat. And yet there was vast quantities of it. The Romans living in Italy, they weren't prepared to do the work of growing wheat. It was too hard work. It was easier just to buy it at cheap prices in Egypt and sail it into Rome. And then cattle. Oh, they didn't want to raise their own cattle. Again, hard work. Much easier using cheap labour across the world. The best cattle were imported from Greece. and sheep were brought from Spain, and racehorses were imported from Africa and Spain, and Sicily and Cappadocia and parts of Greece. And chariots, these chariots came from, or carriages, it says in the NIV. And these were four-wheeled, horse-drawn carriages, which were imported from Gaul. And some of them were silver-plated. Even Rolls-Royce never built, as far as I know, a silver-plated Rolls. But you had people driving round the streets of Rome in silver-plated chariots. And then at the end of the line, the end of the list, the bodies and souls of men, slaves. Hundreds of thousands of slaves. People captured in war. People bought at auctions and shipped into Rome to work themselves to death. Everything was a commodity in Roman society. You could buy and sell anything, including the bodies and souls of men. That was Roman society. You can see why the merchants of the earth wept and mourned in John's vision, because all that is to be swept away. It's an astonishing picture, isn't it, of a materialistic society. We think it's hard for Christians to live in our society and not to be influenced and corrupted by the materialism of our world. We think it's hard to make decisions about spending money and what it's legitimate to spend money on. How easy was it for a Christian living in the Roman Empire, living in that Babylon? So these merchants say, verse 14, the fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment, and they'll weep and mourn and cry out, woe, 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 great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And then the sea captains and the sailors. They're the third group that John pictures. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, they're the people who actually brought all these goods in and made their money in that way. The sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, they stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they'll exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? And they throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, 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 great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. And in 1 hour she's been brought to ruin. These three groups of people, the kings of the earth, the merchants, the sailors, they are all crying, woe, 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 when they see that great economic system collapse, that corrupt society disintegrate. But what does heaven do? While the world is crying, woe, woe, verse 20, heaven is rejoicing. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And what are God's people on earth doing? Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Remember that it's this corrupt society that was persecuting Christians. It was this corrupt society that was treating the torture of Christians as entertainment. It was this corrupt society that was putting economic pressure on Christians and starving them to death. It should be no grief for believers when this world and all its systems collapse under the judgment of God. Well, I'm not going to deal with the fourth section tonight. It runs on into the next chapter in any case. John is writing about, first and foremost, the fall of Rome. A particular society, a particular city. And it did fall. The Huns and the Goths and the Visigoths. The barbarians, as they were called, they did sweep in from Central Asia. Some of the names you still know, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, and great Rome did fall. It was sacked. Roman society did, and that had been so prosperous, collapse into chaos and anarchy. This country, Britain, was part of that Roman Empire, and these trading goods, some were sent from Britain to Rome, and some went back from Rome to Britain, and the great villas were built in this country with the marble and all the rest of it. And then when the barbarians came, even in Britain, the Roman Empire, its economic system collapsed, and Britain went back into the Dark Ages, returned to barbarism. What John pictured happened, what seemed like an economic system, a civilization that would go on and on and on, it did collapse, and it collapsed more swiftly than anybody could remember. But John is looking beyond that particular society. As we've said, Rome is only one manifestation of Babylon. Before there was Rome, there was Greece. And before there was Greece, there was Persia. And before there was Persia, there was Babylon itself, the original physical Babylon. There have been so many civilizations, so many cultures, so many economies, and each one God has brought low in the end. And in the end, all human societies are going to be swept away. In the end, all the things in which people invest their lives and their energy, all the things that people make into idols, all the things that people pursue at the cost of their own souls, in the end they're all going to pass away, because Jesus Christ is coming again, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. It's pitiful in a way, isn't it, to see people scurrying around desperately acquiring things, gold and silver and precious stones and all the other things in John's list, and all the modern equivalents, the Game Boys and the video recorders. Isn't it pitiful to see people just running round obsessed with these things, reading all the magazines to make sure they have the best and the biggest, making sure they've got all the status symbols? And what's it all for? This world is passing away. All the things that people accumulate are going to pass away when Babylon finally falls, when Jesus Christ comes again. I say it's pitiful when we see the people of the world living like that. Isn't it more pitiful when we see Christians living like that? Isn't it more pitiful when we see Christians who know that there's treasure in heaven to be won, who know that there are everlasting riches to be gained, and who still spend their time chasing the empty things of this world? Isn't that tragic? Isn't that silly? Well, me, I've not really taken time to apply the chapter at any length, but our time is gone. Let's pray that God will press home the visions of this chapter to our hearts, for Jesus.